Revelation chapter 7. And we'll try to do quick overviews to see the progress in the book. So we had seen in Revelation chapter 4 the worship of God. And the worship of God was specifically in that chapter toward God the Creator. In chapter 5, we have Christ introduced to us as the one who is going to open the book, accomplish the decrees of God. And so you have very similar text and wording about worship there, only now the worship is not just for God, the Creator, God the Father, but we have God the Son in verse 12 of chapter 5 saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So now we have God the Father and God the Son worshipped in the very, very same way. Chapter 6, we looked at last week that having established the worship of God the Father as our Creator, God the Son as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world as our great Redeemer. In chapter 6, there is the opening of the seals. So there's an opening up of God's decree, and Christ is going to accomplish the decrees of God. So at the very opening, we have Christ upon the white horse, encouraging the saints of the first century again that God in Christ is victorious, because the theme of the book is the victorious Christ. And then there was a red horse in which we have power to kill. We have a black horse, the power of famine. We have the pale horse, the power of all kinds of death. The red horse was killing by homicide and war, bloodshed. Black horse, famine, pale horse, death in general. And these are the things, as they open up these decrees, for the last 2,000 years, we have certainly experienced those things upon the earth. The fifth seal is an introduction of the martyrs to us. And the theme of the martyrs is going to carry through the book along with the victory of Christ, encouraging the saints of the first century, whom some of them are going to be martyrs. And all saints experience some sort of tribulation in their lives because of their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are opened up to us, asking how long it was going to be. And they were told to rest for a season because there's more people yet to be martyred. And we certainly know over the past 2,000 years there have been plenty who have been martyred for Christ, as well as just the millions of saints who have passed through a world of tribulation. The sixth seal was the catastrophic events, all the language given to us of catastrophe and judgment. And at the end of chapter 6, we have that language and the men asking to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 16, "Say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Opening up for us in the sixth seal, because the seventh one always opens up a new vista each time. But in the sixth one, opening up to us the wrath of the Lamb. And as we mentioned last week, Christ, while he was here upon the earth, had come to save, not to destroy. But now that he sits and reigns upon the earth, he is yet saving throughout the earth and calling his elect to himself. But there's also the wrath of the Lamb that is consistent through this book, that Christ ruling God's wrath is coming. The great wrath is coming is what the sixth seal is talking about. Catastrophic events, and there's been those events throughout the history of the world in the last 2,000 years. So great wrath is coming. Chapter 7 we get to, but the elect are going to be protected from evil. Okay, now when we say that, we've mentioned this many times in sermons, that when we say the elect are protected from evil, it doesn't mean we're protected from trouble. It means we're protected from evil. It means we're protected from the evil one. It means we're protected from eternal death. It means we're protected from falling in back into a life of sin in which we apostate from the Lord. That's what we're protected from. Not from trouble. And not necessarily from the famine and the war and all the other things. We get all mixed up in all of that judgment of God upon the earth. Christians die in war, Christians die in famine, Christians die of every kind of death as well. So when I say we are protected, what I mean by that is we're protected from the evil one, which is what the Lord's Prayer is, the disciples' prayer. Protect us from the evil one. So we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And after those things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. This is a picture that's used elsewhere in the scripture to speak of the compass of the earth, all of the earth, the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't hurt the earth and neither the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. It was 144,000 of all the tribes. And then he goes through the tribes. And I'm not going to try to bring out any significance, which ones are, you know, we could talk about the fact Dan isn't in there. Dan was neglected at times. Dan was one of the most apostate tribes. But Joseph is mentioned along with Ephraim, one of his sons. So regardless of who it is that's mentioned, with the little differences that there are, it's all the tribes of Israel. And that's what's significant. So they're all sealed, 12,000 of each, in their foreheads. In verse 9, and after this, after the sealing, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God. There's your theme, if you want a theme of all the scripture. Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, and they said, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders said, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are those that came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. I will be your God, you will be my people. And they shall hunger no more or thirst no more, and neither shall the sun light upon them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne will feed them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And just by the wayside, if he is saying to these who have come through the tribulation of the earth that they're not going to thirst anymore or hunger anymore or the sun light upon them, then what he's saying is that while they were on the earth, they hungered and they thirsted and light and the heat was upon them. They were passing through what we might call evil providences or strange providences. They were caught up in the judgment that God has upon the earth. But now they rest with God. Now they dwell with God, the great hope of the believers. And this was a great encouragement to the first century church and every church afterwards as well. And as some have said, it's for some churches throughout the world, especially those persecuted heavily, this is one of their favorite books because it's a book of victory. It's a book of comfort. It's a book of assurance because it keeps coming back to the great multitude that are there worshiping. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture you have given us this morning. We ask that you would guide us and instruct us in it. We give you praise, Lord, for bringing us here this morning and for gathering your church and for the opportunity we have for worship today. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts to it and help us, O Lord, in all these things, we pray. Amen. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. We've just come off of chapter 6, in which the wrath of the Lamb is opened up in the last seal. Chapter 7 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea or any tree." So we have the four corners of the earth, or in other words, just a symbolic language to talk about all of the earth, the entirety. So we're talking about comprehensively the earth. And the angels are introduced to us holding the four winds, or holding back the four winds, as it were. These are angels that are ordained to hurt the earth, okay? So we know that from verse 2, I think it is, or verse 3, verse 2, yeah, they're given to hurt the earth. So are these evil angels? No, they're not. Just because we have angels introduced to us in the Scriptures that are going to hurt the earth, that doesn't mean they're evil angels. We know that the Assyrians had 185, I never can remember the number, it's 185 or 186,000 Assyrian soldiers who die in one night from one avenging angel. We have an avenging angel who comes through in Egypt and destroys all the firstborn. These are not evil angels. These are holy angels. These are holy angels carrying out the holy will of God and the holy mediation of Jesus Christ as the ruler. And so when the wrath of the Lamb in the last chapter says it's opening up, here's the wrath of the Lamb, we need to keep that in mind as we see this wrath being unfolded again, that this is not the world out of control, this is the world under control and going to be brought back to the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he is king. And the world is in rebellion. All we got to do is read our paper, open up our news feed, the world is in rebellion. So we have them saying they're not going to blow upon the earth. God is a long-suffering God. He is kind, but he will also take vengeance on evil and evildoers. The holding back of the four winds, to me, it makes me think of a calm before the storm, for one thing, because a storm is about to ensue with the opening up of the seals. And no wind is actually expressive of judgment already, because no wind would mean no rain. If you have no wind and you never have wind, then we're not looking for rain. So we're looking for drought. Not even the rustling of leaves. It says the wind wouldn't even blow on the trees. No wind in the sea. If we think about that for ourselves, we think of it as inconsequential to ourselves, as no wind upon the sea. But in the first century, it was very consequential because you shipped by sails and they were called the doldrums. And if you were caught out in the middle of the ocean in the doldrums and there was no wind, that was a judgment. And there were whole ships that were lost and crew that was lost to the doldrums because they weren't able to make land before their supplies ran out. And so it affected the economy. In the first century, no wind upon the sea would have been an idea of, you know, a destruction of your economy because you had no motorized transport across the sea. So he says in verse 2, there's a second angel introduced. You got the four angels representing this wrath of God that is about to come upon the earth. You have another angel introduced in verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east. I don't know what to make of that. You know, it says it ascends from the east. John is in Patmos. He's ascending still from that part of the world. I know this. He's ascending from that part of the world where the Garden of Eden was. The Tigris, the Euphrates, all of that, which is interesting to me. But I can't give you authoritatively why they state from the east. That's my only thought process in thinking about the location, the old Garden of Eden. And it says that he had had the seal of the living God. So when we think of seals, we're thinking of kings. And we have Christ, the mediator. He's ruling and reigning in heaven. To have a seal is to have authority from the authorities. It's to have the authority to do something or to accomplish something or to finalize a deal or a decree because you had the seal of the king. And so it gave you authority. So it says that he had the seal from the living God, because our God is the living God. He's not dead like the rest of the gods of the nations. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, the loud voice always indicating majesty and power and strength. And he says, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And the sea. And he says with a loud voice, do not hurt the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So he has the seal, he has this authority from God, and he has the authority to seal the foreheads of these who are obviously belong to God. They are God's, God's people, and we'll look at some of that. What is the seal? What is the seal, this authority? Well, I'll give you two things. In which we see the Trinity at work. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, which is where we pick up the 144,000 later on. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Written in their foreheads. And they sing a new song, verse 3, that only they could sing. And he goes on to describe them, and we'll have to get into that at another time. So what is this seal? The seal of God is to have the Lamb's Father's name put upon you. Put upon you. You are God's children. You belong to God. So this, it describes it there as they had the Father's name upon them. And that's always indicative of the work of Christ anyways. Christ is always pointing to his Father. Christ is always saying, my Father did this, my Father that, and you need to obey my Father. And we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when everything is said and done in the mediatorial work of Christ, when this great work is accomplished on the earth, it says that Christ gives the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. I mean, we are children of the Trinity, but we're called children of God. The second way in which the scripture talks about a sealing, which you know, is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Both of those really, in a way, similar, because to have the name of God upon us is to be redeemed, and to have the Holy Spirit in us and sealed by him is to be redeemed. It's the work of God upon us. So that in, let's see, 2 Corinthians, we'll just look at these three texts real quick to remind you. 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 21, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and give us the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. God has sealed us by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and 13. In whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel preached out of the Bible, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is a down payment that's given to us. A down payment is given to show that you're in earnest, that you're going to purchase what you're going to purchase. You make a down payment on the house to show that you're in earnest about doing it, because if you don't buy it, then you lose it. So you got to be really in earnest. Well, God's really in earnest about purchasing us. He has purchased us by his blood. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, in which we begin this communion with God and this sanctification process, which is leading us to a glorification process in which we are perfectly sanctified. And so the Holy Spirit is that down payment that shows that God is in earnest to bring us to eternal glory. And then chapter 4 in verse 30, another mention of in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed till the day of redemption. You say, well, I've already been redeemed. I know that. You've been redeemed, but you're going to be redeemed. You've been redeemed, and positionally we are saved in Christ. But the full redemption is when we get out of this crazy mess of a world now. We get out of this crazy body in which we sin against God and have to ask his forgiveness, and we're perfected. And then we're fully redeemed. When body, soul, and spirit, we are perfected in Jesus Christ. So, anyways, that's the seal. So when he talks about in this chapter these 144,000 being sealed, it is that they are those who are the elect of God, that they belong to God, they have the Father's name upon them, they have the Holy Spirit within them. That we know from Scripture. Now, of course, if you know about cults and other religions, the 144,000 would bring up the idea of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. These are Jehovah's Witnesses, but not those guys. Okay. The 144,000, the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses chose this verse, the cult did, to try to make themselves special, we are these people, is because they were a very small group at first, and they couldn't imagine their group getting bigger than 144,000. So they said there's going to be 144,000 true people that will make heaven. Once they got past the 144,000 by quite a bit, they morphed their theology and decided that there would be 144,000 that were up here in the special place in heaven, and all the rest of you guys that come later get in the lower part of heaven. It's still good. It's just not as good as ours. And if you read the book, 50 Years, A Watchtower Slave, you can recognize that the only way to keep up with Jehovah's Witness theology is to study it every year, because it changes at will. They change it to whatever they need it to be. But they are not sealed. Those Jehovah's Witnesses are not sealed because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God, they don't have the name of God upon them, and they refuse to recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who in these very chapters, right next to their chapter that they appropriate to themselves, is worshipped as God. They are wicked. They come nice, they come clean, they come dressed, they come with a tie. They're very polite, and they're lost. Okay? So you know. Now, this sealing in the forehead indicates authority over the mind of that person. Because God has authority over our minds, doesn't he? We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll look at just the opposite of this. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. Here we're talking about the great deceiver. Verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So we hadn't got there yet, but that should clue us in that just the fact that somebody has a miracle or an appearance of a miracle doesn't mean they're of God. But then he says in verse 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here we have, in this one, there's control also. It's in the hand or the forehead, and it's control of an antichrist, of someone who is not God. He is antichrist, and who wants to have absolute control over others. And of course, one of the best ways you have control over others is through financial means. That's always a great way to take control. So that's the opposite, but in our chapter, when we're talking about being sealed in our foreheads with 144,000, these belong to God. These have the authority of God upon them. The Lamb's Father has authority over the mind of the elect. The Lamb points to the Father. His kingdom in the end is given to the Father, that he may be all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we see the Trinity in all of this as well. The Old Testament priest, who was a picture of Jesus Christ, he was a type of the high priest, was a type of the mediation of Jesus Christ. And the high priest had in his ephod upon his heart, he had 12 stones, and each one of them had inscribed in them the name of one of the tribes of Israel, symbolically of all the tribes of Israel or all the people of God. They were upon his heart, because all of the people of God are upon Christ's heart and belong to Christ. On his head, he had what is called a mitre. Some say a crown, but it probably wouldn't be like a crown that we think of. Most say it was like a turban upon their heads. But on the very front of it was a golden plate. And on the golden plate, it said, holiness to the Lord. Right here, right on the forehead. Holiness to the Lord. Turn to Leviticus chapter 8. The reason I bring these things up is when we get in the book of Revelation, there is symbolism involved in it, and it helps us to understand how it's been used throughout the history of the scripture. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 8 says, he put the breastplate upon him. He also put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre, or this turban or crown, upon his head. And also upon the mitre, upon the forefront, he put a golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so there it is. Helps you get a picture of the high priest of the Old Testament, too. He was a king. Ecclesiastically, he was the king, okay? Because Christ is the king. And if we could understand the respect that was given in those days, turn to Exodus 28 now, and it'll give us a little bit further explanation of this plate and why it's on his forehead and the saying that's on it. Exodus 28 and verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, you engrave on it an engraving, and it says, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre, it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. That they may be accepted before the Lord. So he has this plate. It's holiness to God. He belongs wholly to God in his office of the high priest, that he may bear the holy things. He is a representative of Jesus Christ, who loved the holiness of God and who took the wrath of the holiness of God upon himself so that we could be sealed in our foreheads. He was sealed in that eternal love to the Father and for his elect, and would do all his holy will and would honor the law by his death, because he was honoring God's law by dying, because God's law said, if you sin against me, you die. And therefore, Christ was honoring that, which is represented here in the high priest, because he takes all the sins of the people and he goes into the Holy of Holies as their representatives to sprinkle the blood upon the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, once a year to make an atonement for all the people. He who is holy to the Lord and who bears the holiness of the Lord upon him. So in the picture given to us here, we have the 12,000 from each tribe being sealed. Now, we'll go as far as we can. Turn to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. We'll talk about the 12,000. Numbers 31 and verse 3. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So they sent 12,000. There was a representative group from each one of the tribes to show that there was a completeness of unity in this war, okay? In this war. And one of the things, as I look through how the scripture uses this phrase, the tribes, and it's often back to 12,000 again, is that they're all unified in their war against the evil kingdom. And certainly the witnesses of Revelation 7 are all unified in that war. And that all the elect are unified in that war against the evil kingdom to overthrow it for the glory of Christ. In Joshua chapter 8, you remember Joshua was defeated. You remember his first defeat? It was at Ai, which my Old Testament history professor said in the Hebrew meant a dump. It was just a little dump of a place, but they were defeated because they had sinned against the Lord. In Joshua chapter 8, of course, they repent of their sin and they go to war. And it says that they destroyed Ai. They smote it with the edge of the sword, verse 25. And so it was that all that fell that day of men and women were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. So it's like a complete overthrow with this 12,000. They kill the 12,000. It's a complete overthrow of that little town. Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. We have the story of Benjamin that about got wiped out. And Judges 21 and verse 10. In the congregation, what happened is Benjamin almost got wiped out. And so a decision was made to destroy Jabesh-Gilead in order to produce wives for the tribe of Benjamin, because Jabesh-Gilead had not come in unity to fight and therefore they would be punished for it. But interestingly, it says in Judges 21:10, and the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantless, the most valiant, and commanded them and go and smite, and they did. But interestingly, they choose again 12,000 valiant men, the best of the best, to go fight. And again, it's to go fight and destroy the kingdom of Satan. 2 Samuel chapter 17. You remember when David is run off, and we haven't gotten there yet, but when David is run off by his son out of Jerusalem, Ahithophel was the counselor for the king who had committed treason. And in 2 Samuel 17, listen to the counsel of Ahithophel. They said Ahithophel's counsel was as an angel of God. Everything he always said was right, and it would work, but God overthrew him in this instance. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. Come upon him while he's weary and weak, and we'll destroy him. 12,000 men, and we'll go destroy it. But you see, he was going to destroy not Satan's kingdom, but God's kingdom. And God overthrew that council, and Ahithophel committed suicide, and the council came to nothing, because God will not have his kingdom overthrown. So we get to Revelation chapter 7, and we have this 12,000s. Of course, when you get to Revelation chapter 21 also, you have a city that is described symbolically, it seems, as a 12,000 furlong cube. It's 12,000 in every direction, as though this is some sense of perfection and completeness. But what I see is, in the 12,000, I see this sense of wholeness, completion, perfection. There's two views about these 144,000. There's some that believe this is all the elect of all time, okay? And there's good reasons for that. Others believe that this is 12,000 of actual ethnic Jews that are raised up to be witnesses for God in the last days. And there's some reasons for that too. If we go to, back to Romans and look at some of the prophecy there. So, but 12 is the number of completion. There's 12 months in a year, and we're complete. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and that's all of Israel. There's 12 apostles, and that's all the apostles. So it's a number given to us in the scripture to describe that which is complete, that which is full, which is why you have this tendency of many to say, well, this 12,000, these 144,000 are representative of all the elect of all time who have to pass through tribulation in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And they fight against the satanic kingdom. But do you see that basic theme through the scripture that the 12,000 going to fight the satanic kingdom? And in Revelation 7, we have God protecting the elect, because he says to the angel, you can't hurt the earth. You can't begin this until we seal them in their foreheads. In other words, God is very careful about the elect of God to protect them and to keep them. There's an urgency to protect the elect of God. He says it with a loud voice. There's an authority to protect the elect of God. Our protection is paramount to God. Our protection is authoritative. Principalities and powers must obey him, so that the church is encouraged throughout the ages that you go forth, and that, yes, you may take those Old Testament passages like to Joshua, everywhere you tread your foot, God will be with you and give you victory throughout the earth. We take hold of those passages for some of these very reasons, because of this authority and urgency that God will take care of his own. He will protect his own. All the tribes. Well, we're out of time. We'll get back into that and look at the word for tribe that's used there, because it invites some other discussion on who the 144,000 are. But suffice to say, these are people, these 12,000 of each tribe, this 144,000 certainly describe those who do bear witness for God. And they are going against the satanic kingdom, and God is with us. Lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the world as you go forth and be witnesses for me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of it. We pray that you would strengthen us in our knowledge of this good book to glory in the victory and glory in the Lamb that was slain, who now rules and reigns in session at the right hand of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.